is about the geography of the Holy Land. And it's a very, very important subject for us to study. You know, the Bible really is filled with history. Indeed, you could say the Bible is history. Even the doctrinal parts of the Scripture are found within a historical environment, and so you always must bring history into the matter of study of the Scripture if you're going to understand it thoroughly. Now, there are three parts to history. One would be the events themselves that happened in the past, but number two, you've got to find out when they took place, and that involves chronology, and that's very important from the biblical point of view, and we're going to have some lectures on that sometime in the future. But the third point in understanding the Scripture, all of it, whether Old or New Testament, is the where things took place, where the doctrines were devised, where these things of the Scripture came into existence. And when you talk about the where, somewhere on this earth, you're obviously involving geography. And the Bible tells us in verse after verse, all the areas of the Bible, about where things took place. And it's not only just in Palestine, but in other areas of the world. And indeed, what we find is that God is so interested in this world that He created it to be able to be inhabited by man at particular times, in particular, for particular reasons, so His plan could be carried out the way that He wants it. And geography is very, very important in regard to this. In Isaiah 45, verse 18, the prophet there was inspired to write, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it." That's the whole earth He's talking about here. "He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Now that's what Isaiah wrote in chapter 45 and verse 18. So the Eternal God made the earth to be inhabited. Principally by man, of course. Man needs many other helpers to help him along. Animals, vegetables, etc., etc. Food, so forth. All right, the earth has been made by God and has been made for a purpose. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament reflects the opinions or the teachings of Isaiah very well. In fact, he even gives more information about them, about what God made the earth for in Acts chapter 17. In verse 26, here's the Apostle Paul talking to the Athenian philosophers about the God that they knew existed somewhere. They called Him the unknown God. Paul knew who that God was. It was the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of the universe, Yahweh, that is, Christ Jesus Himself, later on, was identified with the God who created the whole earth. Now, that's what Paul said, and clearly that is the case. Now, here was Paul talking to these Athenian philosophers and about the great power that the God of the universe has, and he says this in verse 26, "...that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." The totality of the earth. God has made it to be inhabited. That's what Isaiah said, and clearly that's what we see in existence today, and the Apostle Paul recognized it back at his time. Yes, He's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, the times have been appointed. That involves chronology, but we're not talking on that today. But it also says the bounds of their habitation, the places where they would be on this earth. Now, that does involve what we're talking about, because that's geography. Now, one way that God demonstrates Himself is by showing that He is the one who moves the chess pieces, shall we say, on the chessboard, the chessboard being this earth. He can put some people here. He can put other people there. He has created the earth to be able to cause man to be able to fulfill the plan that He has designed here for us. You know, He's made great continents. He's made great oceans and all of that around this whole earth. He's made tropic zones, you know, near the equator that give certain types of fruits and certain types of climates. He's given the temperate zone, which we call temperate zones, the middle latitude, you know, between the Arctic and the tropic zones. And that's mainly where most of us live who will be listening to this lecture today, where you have a good balance normally between cold and heat, between rain and snow, and you get a great variety of fruits and vegetables and things of that nature in this temperate zone. That's why it's called temperate. Then there's the Arctic zones as well, way up north in the Arctic area, or if you live in the southern hemisphere, down in the Antarctic region. And all of these things are very important for the running of this whole earth in a climatic way or a food-producing way. And God's made all of this so that man might be able to have a beautiful habitation on this earth. Now, since God made it for man, obviously, he must have made the continents and the oceans and the various zones, weather zones, and all of that to be able to accomplish his purpose. And indeed, he has. I wonder how many of us have looked at a globe or a world map and looked at the continents. You know, you can almost see that there is design in each one of them. Take our North and South American continents, how that they're connected together by a small little isthmus down there at Panama. And you know, we've created a canal through that region in there. That's quite true. But you know, why is it so narrow right in there? Well, obviously, you're going to have trade going on between one area of the world or the other. And because you can't get all the fruits you want in one area, you can't get all the vegetables you want in one area, you can't get all the commodities that people need from one area to the other. And so what God has done is to create continents and oceans, small passageways, whether they're land bridges or sea bridges or what, to be able to make man come into contact one with another. And there's no question about that. When you look at overall the world, it is amazing how it is designed. And really, it allows us through trade and commerce and things like that to get, especially in this modern world, to be able to get all the commodities of the entire globe coming into our markets if we want to. Of course, if we're wealthy enough to have it, like a wealthy country. And we get these things by trade and commerce, meaning that we come in contact with all different types of people on Earth. All right. When you look at the Earth, though, the land masses that are around, you have to begin to make some decisions on where the center of this whole land mass area of the world is. And you know, the greatest land mass is that found over, not in the Americas here, but the land mass known as Europe, Asia, and Africa. Put all of those three major continents together, and you've got the greatest land mass anywhere on this earth. Granted, our North and South American continents are great in themselves. But you know, they are long, shall we say, and more or less, they're not horizontal. They're up and down, more or less. Whereas over there in the Euro-Asian and African continents, it's more of a widespread landmass. And in the center of that whole area over there, the biggest landmass on Earth is little Palestine. In the Middle Ages, that area was called the navel of the earth. They call it the navel of the earth because it was the center of the earth. And in one way, that's exactly the truth. If you were living in Palestine, you are really in Asia. But you're just barely in Asia. You're just right out of Africa. But at the same time, you're near Asia, and that's called the Near East, but you're also very near Europe. You're very near an ocean area, if you want to call the Mediterranean Sea that. But also just south, you have the Indian Ocean. And you're sitting seemingly right there in the middle of everything. And in ancient times, when God took a slave people out of Egypt, decided to make them the people of his choice, they were Israelites, the family of Abraham. He took them out of Egypt, and you know where he put them? He put them right in the middle, shall we say, of this great Eurasian African landmass, where that these representative people would come in contact by trade, by commerce, and even by war with all, virtually all, nations of the earth. That's why little Palestine is very, very important. It is called the navel of the earth, and there's no question about that being the case. This area was known as the Land of Canaan. It was located in the land bridge between the Euro-Asian continent and that of Africa, right between the great riverine civilizations of Assyria and Babylon, who existed up in the north on the Tigris and Euphrates River, and right between that and Egypt, which existed in the south on the River Nile. When I talk about riverine civilizations, I mean civilizations that are based upon river economies, you know, like the Tigris and the Euphrates and also the Nile. And it's right there, it was right there, located in the center, between these two great areas of civilization, one in Asia and the other in Africa. And right in between was the land of Canaan. This land of Canaan was the land bridge also between the Indian Ocean on the east, which by navigation could lead to India and farther east, even into China if they wished to go. And on the west, it was the Mediterranean Sea, which led to the Atlantic Ocean and to all of Europe. Isn't it interesting that when you look at that land mass over there and the land of Canaan, it's both in the center of that land mass and also strategically located in a center way for all the waterways of the earth of that around that landmass. It's immediately in that region there that God placed ancient Israel. And as I said a few moments ago, it was known in the Middle Ages as the navel of the earth or the center of the world, and in many ways it was. Not only is it geographically the center of the greatest landmass on earth, but the climate and other environmental factors associated with that little land made it really a microcosm of the whole earth. Now, what do I mean by this word microcosm? It's a technical word, I know that, but it really simply means that you would find all of the major climatic features of the earth located on a small scale in one area. It's a microcosm of the whole earth, and you know where that microcosm is? It's really, again, in Israel. It's most amazing, but this is exactly the case. You know, in the land of Israel, it's only about 200 miles north and south, and perhaps 50, 60, 70 miles east to west. But in that small area of the earth, located so strategically as it is, but in that small area, you have representative climate conditions that exist almost in every area of the world, whether it be Arctic, temperate, desert, Mediterranean type of weather, or whatever. You find it right there in the little land of Israel. For example, the coastal areas of the land of Canaan are Mediterranean in climate, like California. They would be like certain areas of Australia, southern Australia, or out in western Australia, Perth, regions like that. Certain areas of Europe, of course, like Italy and areas of that nature. Well, the coastal region is Mediterranean, and you would expect that. The south in this little land of Canaan, it's a desert. It's very much like the Sahara in many ways. Maybe the Sahara is a little more intense as far as this desert conditions are concerned, but still at the same time, you get a great deal of desert in the southern part, primarily, of the land of Canaan. The central region is mountainous. And you know, we have mountains in all parts of the world, normally. Well, they had mountains there. And the central part of ancient Israel, between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, is a mountain region that goes up about 3,000 feet. And the people who lived in that area would very well know about mountains. Secondly, or thirdly here in this case, the area to the east of Jerusalem, and down the slopes of the mountains, down to the River Jordan area, or down to the Dead Sea, finds a person well below the level of the oceans. In fact, Jericho is about 800 feet below the level of the Mediterranean, and the Dead Sea is the deepest part on earth where man could live. It's about 1,300 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea, or the oceans of the world. Now, as a result of being below sea level, it has all of that air, you know, that surrounds this earth, our atmosphere, pressing down on it, and it's much, much heavier if you get down near the Dead Sea or Jericho than it is here, you know, in normal, like here in Pasadena, we're about 1,000 feet above sea level, as a matter of fact. And but in Jericho, you're 800 feet below sea level. And you have the air compressed more down there, and it causes the area to be heated up. You get winds coming down the slopes of the Judean slopes, and as they come down into the area of Jericho and the Dead Sea, they heat up because of compression. All meteorologists know this, and you get a real warm condition down there. And indeed, it's quite tropical. It's tropical. You can go from Jerusalem in the wintertime with snow all over the area, go east 18 miles, that's all you have to go, to Jericho, and you can be picking oranges and indeed bananas off the tree and going around in short-sleeve shirts because it is just tropical, and be sweating in midday, 18 miles away. Now, you know what they grow down at Jericho now? They grow mangoes, papaya, bananas, all types of tropical fruits. Not every type, but many types will grow there. And the date palm, which, of course, needs a real warm climate. And this is only just a few miles from Jerusalem. Can you imagine being in Jerusalem in the mountain areas, and you say, well, here it's like being in Europe in some of the mountain regions, almost. It's not quite as wet, of course, but never mind. You'd say, well, here I'm in this region. And if you want to go to the tropics, you don't have to get on an airplane and go 5,000 miles, or 4,000, or 3. All you have to do is to go 20, and you'll be down in the tropic regions. You see, it's a little microcosm of the whole Earth, it seems like, there in small compass. Now, what about Arctic regions? Well, you go 130 miles north of Jerusalem, about that, and you come to Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in that part of the Middle East. It's almost 10,000 feet in elevation. And, you know, in the wintertime, it has tremendous snow cover, almost always, lots of snow cover. It lasts even until the summertime, and in many years, on the north slopes of Mount Hermon, there is snow that lasts all year round. Not every single year, but in many years, that's the case. And it's quite a common thing to see people skiing. Skiing, you think you're in the Arctic regions, but skiing on Mount Hermon in Palestine. At the base of Mount Hermon, the River Jordan has its source. And I can take you to a beautiful region right on the River Jordan with waterfalls coming down, and you would think you were in Switzerland. That's a fact. What you find there, if you know where to go, you find almost every part of the climate regions of the earth represented in that little land mass called Canaan. And you know that's exactly where God put Israel. Right in the middle between Africa, between Europe, between Asia, right between the Indian Ocean, the Mediterranean, and the Atlantic Ocean. And he put them in an area which resembles, if they wanted to find it, resembles any region of the earth. They could be at home anywhere if they went out, one way or the other. Now, why am I mentioning this? Well, if God took his people as a slave people back in the time of Moses, and brought them into the little land of Canaan, and placed them there, and said that you are going to be my priest nation, to be able to show the world, you know, my truth, one way or another. They had to be familiar with all nations of the world. And he put them right in the middle of the landmass of the earth, where they would automatically come in contact with most peoples of the earth. He also put them in an area which has all, in a small way, all the major features of almost every area of the world, and this would allow them to be familiar with regions of the world. In fact, I have gone to all types of areas of the earth, and I've been around the world myself, and I have seen region after region that reminds me of Palestine to a certain extent. Or, shall I say, here in California, I can find all types of regions here that remind me of Israel. I've been in various areas of Europe, the same thing, and North Africa, and Asia. Oh, yes, it's most amazing that these things are found in type over there in little Canaan. Now, the reason why I feel that God placed Israel there is for, in this strategic region, is to be able to give his knowledge, the knowledge of his truth that he is working through that nation to produce to all nations of the world if they want it. And you know, when Christ Jesus comes back to this earth in the years in advance of us and establishes his millennium, you know where he's going to put it? He's going to put, that is the capital, he's going to put it right back there in that same landmass area, little Canaan. And at the same time, he is going to cause all the world to come up, you know, and to worship the great king who will be reigning from Jerusalem in the center of this land mass. So, really, what we find here is that geography is very important. And the geography of the Holy Land itself is very important. Palestine is a land, though, that is much different than any other in one way, especially in our temperate zone regions here. Because you take here in America, where we are living at the present time, we have vast stretches of land in the central part of the nation that usually gets a tremendously good water coverage in most years, where we can produce wheat and barley and corn, you know, in great abundance. It's the same thing in Europe and, of course, in Australia and South Africa, New Zealand, and places like that, too. But we, it seems like, have been able to develop our civilizations because we've had what we call regularity, more or less, of climate conditions. You know, every year this, every year that. So it's true that sometimes we have droughts, but you know, and then we have more rain in another time. But when you average it all out, you know, the temperate zone areas have really been blessed very much indeed. Now, going back to the earlier days of the Old Testament, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they lived north of Israel. And they lived on the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Those rivers had their headwaters in the Taurus Mountains in what we call today eastern Turkey. And they always got, in almost all years, tremendous rainfall, snowfall in those regions, and the water would rush down through these rivers, and they would come down to the lower areas. And then they had a series of canals that they would take from one river to another. And as a result of the great water they had there, it's not that the water, that there was much rain in Assyria or Babylon. No, there never was much. But the fact that they had all this water coming down through these rivers and connected by canals, you know, they were able to build up a tremendously beautiful civilization in those regions. And we read about it in the Bible. We read about them in history. The same thing with ancient Egypt. Egypt depended upon the Nile. You know, the Nile comes from the central highlands of Africa. And great quantities of water come down the Nile River. And very near the city of Cairo, well, the Nile goes right through where Cairo is today. But if you would take a measurement very near Cairo of the water that passes, the normal water that passes by the city of Cairo there in 2.5 days, you would find that all that water is what the rainfall takes place, or precipitation, all over the land of Israel in 1 year. Now, by that it means that the Egyptians always had a great quantity of water to deal with. They also had canals built. With this riverine civilizations, they were almost always able to have consistency, you know, plenty of water in most cases. Granted, we know that at one time the Nile went down for a 7-year period. That's mentioned in the scripture. But normally, you know, they always had plenty of water, and they didn't have to depend, what you might say, upon, on the weather to give them the needed quantity of water that they needed to live on. So whether you're in Assyria or Babylon up north, or if you're down south in Egypt and in that area, you would always have plenty of water for agriculture, and the civilizations would grow up without too much difficulty. And indeed they did, didn't they? But in the land of Israel, there are no major rivers. The only river of any consequence is the River Jordan. And you know, you could almost jump across it in a few places. It's not very wide. Even at the widest part, it's about 40 feet, 30 or 40 feet. It's a very, very small stream. It's there's not much water in it either. There's enough, but there's not much water in it. You really couldn't say that that Palestine has any rivers of any consequence. You could say that it has no rivers of any consequence at all, and that is an absolute fact. Now, what type of a climate was it that in which God placed ancient Israel relative to the land of Canaan. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, Moses himself describes the climate of Palestine. He says this, "For the Lord your God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and depths that spring up out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, that's olive oil, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land out of whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good of the land which he has given you." It was a land, really, without scarceness. It was a land of milk and honey. That's quite true, certainly relative to the desert regions to the east where they had been for 40 years wandering. But you know, he goes on to say in Deuteronomy that these good things would be maintained for the Israelites if they themselves would keep the commandments that God had given to them. If, however, they disobeyed, then all of these blessings could easily be cut off. I want you to notice, though, what is absent from Moses' description here of Palestine. I just mentioned it a few moments ago. What's absent is rivers, major rivers, like Assyria and Babylon depended upon, like Egypt depended upon. They were able to build gigantic civilizations because of the great water content coming down through those rivers that they could divert into agriculture. I'm afraid Palestine didn't have that. Now, you might say, then, that this was a demerit as far as the land is concerned. Maybe so, but you know what it did? It caused Israel not to depend so much upon the constancy of water coming from the central African highlands or the eastern Taurus Mountains, where they just always had it every year, normally, every year. But they had to look to God all the time to make sure those rains would come, because if those rains wouldn't come, what they would have? They would have drought. If they had drought, they would have famine. If they would have famine, they wouldn't be in very good shape. And in the Bible itself, this land which is without scarceness normally, sometimes, though, great famines would come along. Even in the days of Abraham, we know of a famine that he had to go to Egypt for to get food. The same thing in the time of Jacob. Remember Joseph and all of that? Indeed, even at that time, Egypt had problems. The whole world did, as a matter of fact. But a famine was in the land, a great drought in the land of Palestine. You can go on down to other periods of time mentioned in the Scripture. There was the time of Elijah, where it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And, you know, they were in real trouble in that area. And then even in the time of the apostles, they had drought and famine. Remember how the Apostle Paul was taking alms from Europe, where they had plenty of water in most cases and plenty of agriculture, taking alms down to Palestine, even in his day, because they had a drought and a famine in the area. The area is beautiful. It's wonderful. It is without scarceness as long as those rains come down. If the rains don't come, then they're in trouble. Now, this is actually beneficial, though, to develop spirituality in a people, because it meant that they had to look every single year, every single month almost, heavenward to God, so that God's grace could be upon them. You know, when in Egypt, where the waters come regularly under normal circumstances, it gives you the feeling you don't have to petition God for anything. You're just going to get it. But you know, every single year in Palestine, the people who are there, they have to get down on their knees, that is normally, and ask God to bring the rains in due season. That's why you read in the Old Testament about the former rains and the latter rains, and how in Joel he speaks about the rains coming or not coming, and how many prophecies there are about this feature of the land. Yes, this is the central land bridge between Africa and Europe and Asia, and between the major waterways of the world, and it's the proper area, you might say, for the influence of Israel to go to all people. But it's also an area that you must depend upon the rains, you know. You've got to constantly come in contact with the God of heaven and earth and to petition him to give the things that are needed to keep your family and your children and yourself, you know, eating food. So, really, that's another reason God placed Israel there, so that they would direct their minds completely to Him. And this is most important for us to understand. Now, the history of Israel itself, as recorded in the Bible, can be better understood by a proper comprehension of Palestinian geography. Now, I have included in this, with this lecture, an outline map. I want you to get that map and take a look at it, because I'm going to refer to one or two features, or three or four, in association with it at this time. If you have to stop the machine to do it, well, go ahead and get the map now. But I want you to look at this map that I have provided for you. I want you to look, now that you've got the map, at what I have designated Area A, B, and C. These are mountain ridges. A and B is the main north-south mountain ridge right in the center of the land of Canaan. Just opposite the Dead Sea, you will see the city of Jerusalem. Going north, you'll see the city of Shiloh, and then finally Samaria and other regions like that. This north-south mountain ridge is about 3,000 feet high at its highest. And there's a most interesting feature connected with it. I want you to look at Section A first. The mountains there in Section A, in which Jerusalem is, happen to be, the mountains themselves, happen to be orientated north and south, the ridges. When you get into Section B, and Section B are the mountains of Ephraim, that's a little bit farther north of Jerusalem. Though the mountain ridge itself is still north and south, the mountains within that ridge are now opening up east and west, east and west. And I want you to look at this, what is called the Via Maris. I put it on the map here, the outline map, in dash, with a dash, going from the south toward Egypt, going to the north toward Damascus. It's called the Via Maris. Via means highway, and Maris means of the sea in Latin. It means the highway of the sea. This was the normal highway that peoples used going between Africa and Asia, and they would have to pass right through Palestine. Now, I want you to notice something. If you were on this highway and going either north or going south, and you were a Gentile, you would have to come in contact with Israel, because they're there in the region. But in the Bible, have you noticed that after the time of Solomon, the nation of Israel broke into two separate nations, one called Ephraim in the north, which had its headquarters in Section B that I have here on the map, and the other in the south with Jerusalem in its headquarters, designated by Section A. And I want you to look at those mountains in there. You know, at Jerusalem, the mountains are located in a direction of north and south. And I'll tell you, for you or for a Gentile who was on this road between Assyria and Egypt, if he would come into this region here, it was very difficult to go into the Jerusalem area, because the mountains were up and down, and very, very steep. And by the way, any army that controlled those mountain passes in there around Jerusalem could pretty well fend off any type of invasion coming up toward the Jerusalem area. But I want you to look now just a little farther north to Section B. That was the area after the time of King Solomon that the nation of Israel had its headquarters. Now, I didn't say the nation of Judah, that was south, but the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And you know, if you look there, you will find that the mountain ridge changes somewhat, and the mountains there are configurated more east and west, with larger valleys that open up to the sea and down to the River Jordan area. Now, what happened as a result of this? It was easy for the Gentiles to get into Samaria, into Ephraim, and all of that. And you know what the prophet said happened to Ephraim up north? They accepted the ways of the Gentiles. Time and time again they would. You know why? Because there was easy access by the heathen into the land of Israel, but it was very difficult for them to get into the land of Judah. And you know what happened as far as the Bible is concerned? So much heathenism got into the north of Assyria, of Israel, that the Assyrians finally had to come down and take them captive, because God got so fed up with them. But in down in the south, in Jerusalem area, they were able to carry on for another 130 years because they weren't as influenced by the heathen because of the geography of the whole thing. Now, I want you to notice another feature. You see this mountain ridge called C, that I've indicated as C, that goes from the Mediterranean in a southeasterly direction down to where it contacts with the mountain in section B. That's called the Carmel Ridge. Over there near the Mediterranean, that's where Mount Carmel was. Now, this dotted road called the Via Maris that I have on here, the international highway between Babylon and Egypt that the Gentiles and everybody used, you know, going back and forth, they had to pass through this mountain ridge called the Carmel Ridge. It had about three passes, but the main one that the road went through was called the Pass of Iron. Now, that may not be significant, but let me tell you this. There was a fort, a citadel, constructed just to the north of this ridge, protecting this road or access or on this road to the south or to the north. There was a citadel built there, and it was called Megiddo. And in the New Testament, that is in the book of Revelation, it's called the Mountain of Megiddo or Armageddon. Now, I've got it marked here as F on the map. Do you know, at the end of the age, there's going to be lots of armies come, and they're going to gather in the plains of Esdraelon. That is section E that I have here on the map. Now, why do they gather there? They're going to come from the Babylon-Mesopotamian area, Assyria down. Some of them could come up from Egypt, that's quite true, but they're all going to mass around this area of Armageddon and then make an assault finally upon Jerusalem. We have a tape, by the way, and lecture that explains all about that, which I don't want to go into now. But you know, this mountain ridge called the Carmel Ridge, indicated by section C that I have on the map, it's an effective barrier that just absolutely cuts that Via Maris, that highway of the sea, in half. And any army coming up to that has to negotiate that Iron Pass to be able to get through it. Or any army coming from the north down to the south and wanting to go farther into Egypt, they also had to go through the Iron Pass. And that's where Solomon and others, even before him, built that citadel called Megiddo to control the armies going and coming. You know, you couldn't even understand the prophecy of the Old Testament or the New Testament unless you take into account the geography of the Holy Land. If any of you ever went down with me, as some of you have probably that have heard this, they're hearing this lecture, go with me to Israel and to see these things with your own eyes, all of a sudden the Bible comes alive as never before, because you can really witness now why the events of the Scripture were actually taking place. Now let's go a little bit farther here to the north. Let's go up to the area which I have indicated on the map as G, as section G, and this is Caesarea Philippi. I want to bring you to this region here because this is the source, one of the sources, of the Jordan River. It's right at the base of Mount Hermon, this huge mountain I was telling you about, almost 10,000 feet in elevation and snow-covered during the winter time, way into the summer in some cases. The River Jordan springs from out from under the base of this Mount Hermon. It comes from a cave, as a matter of fact. In the time of Christ, or just before, or just after, we have literary evidence that the River Jordan, even in those days, was springing out of that cave. Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentioned it. And I can take you there to this very day, and you can still see the cave right there. At this area, one of King Herod's sons, built a brand new city, which he called Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus was ministering and preaching in the area of Galilee, the farthest north that he ever went was this city of Caesarea Philippi. It springs out, as I said, from underneath Mount Hermon, from a cave. It did in his time. Now, Above this cape is a huge rock escarpment, a huge rock escarpment, that back in ancient times, the heathen, they used to build little niches in and put their idols and so forth and so on in it. But the River Jordan springs out from, as a spring, from under, out of this cape, underneath this huge rock escarpment, and you see in the River Jordan little pebbles here and there, all over the place. And you can still see that to this very day. Now I want to show you even how geography can help us to understand doctrine. Because a section of scripture that all of us have been very interested in for years was actually uttered and given to the world, to the apostles, at this very place of Caesarea Philippi, where the River Jordan is springing out from underneath Mount Hermon, out of this cave, the huge rock escarpment above it, and the little pebbles in the River Jordan at the bottom. And here it is. It's found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast or the area of Caesarea Philippi, where I'm talking about now, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. But I say unto you," he's talking to Peter, "that you art Peter," which means Petros. "And upon this rock," Petra, meaning a big, big, huge rock, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, this statement that we're all familiar with, it's a very important one, was made at Caesarea Philippi, where the River Jordan comes out from underneath the Mount Hermon. And right there where that happens, there is a tremendously large rock escarpment with little niches carved in it from ancient times when the pagans used to put their gods there. Now just look at this. He got them to this very place here. All the apostles, they saw this big rock. They could look down in the stream and see the little pebbles. But in this big rock were little niches for the gods, the various gods of the heathen. And in this environment, Jesus then says, "Well, look, who do men say that I am?" You see all the gods, the places for the gods here in this big rock? "Well, who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're this, some say that. But who do you say that I am?" And they answered, "You art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then he looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, you know what you are? You're a little stone. You're like one of these little pebbles down there in the River Jordan, where it springs right out from underneath this, in this cave. But you know who I am? I am the rock, this gigantic rock escarpment that was there in front of them." And you know, of course, he just wasn't absolutely referring to those little pebbles in the River Jordan or the big rock. But just look at the beautiful environment that he was in to give that teaching. And you know, you can go from scripture to scripture in the New Testament where Christ gave certain doctrines, and the geography in which he was doing that figures in very prominently. Now, why am I giving this? Simply this. It is because the geography of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is one of the most important things to study and to understand, even to comprehend the history of the times, particularly prophecy, and indeed even doctrine. And many of the people who have gone with me over to the Holy Land and have seen these very things with their eyes, they never forget the scripture from then on what Christ was saying. It is most wonderful. It's beautiful. And we're going to have in the future more information coming out on the geography of the Holy Land. And some may even want to go to those areas with us sometime in the future. And this is not necessarily a plug for that, but I would say this, that if you really want to have your eyes open to what the Bible really says, you ought to go and see it with your own eyes. You'll be surprised how the geography can really make the Bible come alive. The thing is, we should all have a proper atlas of the Scripture. We should know where we are when we read, both in the Old and the New Testament. And when we do, that Bible will come alive as never before.